President Harrison, Dr. Friedrich, if he's here, distinguished guests and fellow members of the Heavenly Choir. I bring you greetings from the Bishop of the Lutheran Church of Australia, John Henderson, the new Principal of Australian Lutheran College, James Winderlich, and the head of the Pastoral Department, the Pastoral Training Department, Dr. Andrew Pfeiffer, that some of you may know. I'm so very pleased to be asked to speak on the assigned topic for today. The topic is liturgy and the deliverance of a good conscience, our earthly reception of heavenly gifts. If there's anything that is the focus of our Lutheran tradition on worship, it is this. There is nothing better, I maintain, than a good conscience. It enhances our enjoyment of life and the world, and it provides us wonderfully with a foretaste of eternal life with God in heaven. Some 40 years ago, I was involved in a rather revealing exchange. It occurred in an annual family get-together at our uncle's house. Late that hot summer afternoon, I saw him standing by himself outside in the garden, under a tree, smoking. I came up to him and asked him how things were going. Beware of asking questions. He was a family doctor with a flourishing medical practice, that sounds better, a man in his 60s. Earlier that year, he had taken some leave for health reasons from his medical profession. In the course of the conversation, he asked me what I actually did as a pastor when I counseled people. After I told him that I listened to people in order to pray for them, or to get them to confess their sins and to give them an absolution. He said, "John, I don't know what to do anymore. I can't cope any longer. Nothing that I do can help the people that I see. Most of them that come to see me should be seeing somebody like you. But they don't do it. They don't know it, and even if they did know it, they wouldn't dare front up to any pastor." When I asked him why, he clammed up and quickly changed the topic. Only later did I realise that he wasn't just speaking about his patients. He was speaking about himself and his own uneasy conscience. That's about 20 years ago, I think. If anything, things have got far worse since then. Unless I'm mistaken, we are surrounded by people with a bad conscience. People who don't know why they feel so bad about themselves, let alone what to do with that uneasy feeling. The more they try to bolster their all too fragile self-esteem, the worse they feel about themselves. Some even go to church to seek relief. And that, I think, is why we have that new popular form of happy worship with praise singing. Worship that aims to make people feel good about themselves. And it does that for some, indeed for many. but only for a short while, until the euphoria wears off. Then they need to return for another dose of praise therapy for themselves, a new high that seems to mask how they actually feel. That form of worship ends up burdening the conscience still more by implying that if only they obeyed God more fully and accepted his plans to prosper them, all would be well. In contrast to that modern tradition, I want to explain how the classical Lutheran, in fact the classical Orthodox Catholic tradition of worship, the pattern of worship, has been designed precisely to give people like you and me a good conscience. That's what it's for. That's its chief pastoral purpose. In the divine service, God shows us why we feel so bad about ourselves, so that he can provide his remedy for our chronic unease. My basic intention is that through the divine service, God delivers a good conscience to those who participate rightly in it. And by doing that, he gives them a foretaste of heaven here on earth. So, first of all, some remarks about conscience and how conscience works. And I feel I need to do that because despite all the talk about conscience, particularly here in the USA, there's great confusion about what conscience actually is, even among our circles. Now, I say that our conscience is our capacity for self-evaluation, the ability that we have to see ourselves, to assess ourselves. And God has made us in a strange way. He's made us so that we can't see our own faces, except in a mirror. And even that does not show us as we are really like. As you know, it reverses things, flattens things out. You only see the front. And it doesn't show us what we are like inside. Since others often see us better than we see ourselves, we learn to understand ourselves, see ourselves through them and their assessment of us. Luther has this to say about how the conscience works. Its proper work, as St. Paul says in Romans 2, is to accuse or to excuse. To cause one to stand accused or absolved, terrified or secure. Its purpose is not to do anything at all, but to speak about what has been done and should be done. And this judgment makes us stand accused or saved before God. Now, this careful definition, and it's a classical definition of conscience, makes it sound as if conscience is our inner judge. And that is indeed is how we experience it, and it's working in us. But in fact, our conscience judges nothing by itself. It merely shows us how others see us, even if they are often mistaken in their assessment of us, or more profoundly, how God sees us, how he regards us. For as you all know, he alone sees us entirely as we are, sees us fully. This traditional biblical teaching on the human conscience differs from the all too common popular definition or equation of conscience with self-esteem, with good self-esteem, positive self-regard, feeling good about ourselves and what we do. And that's what conscience is for most people. Now, feeling good about me and feeling good about the things that I've done. And you all know that self-esteem is now being widely promoted as the very best thing for us by self-help pundits, therapists, educators, and sadly, many preachers. The basic problem with this popular view, this popular equation of a good conscience with positive self-esteem, is that it regards our feelings about ourselves as an accurate index of our spiritual state. So then, those who want to feel good about themselves are taught to regard guilt and shame as bad feelings that have no positive worth. They must therefore be disregarded and eliminated from the conscience by the practice of self-affirmation. I'm okay, you're okay, everything's okay. According to David Yeager, a very prominent Lutheran theologian over here in the USA, we have a postmodern brand of Christianity, a version in which bad feelings are the new hell, and the loss of self-esteem is the worst kind of damnation. Its basic confession of faith, which I come across again and again, is that since God wants me to be happy, His job is to make me happy and keep me happy. And if something makes me happy, it must be good. And God's there to make sure I am happy and that I feel good about myself. Nothing must hamper me in my pursuit of personal happiness. Yes, just think of your constitution. It was the Declaration of Independence. I always get these things mixed up. The pursuit of happiness. The equation of a good conscience with good self-esteem is but the latest version of a much older teaching, the teaching about the sovereign conscience that has shaped so much of the Western world since the Enlightenment, or maybe since the Renaissance, and your own history as a country. The focus on conscience as sovereign, as king. Put in its crudest terms, it is the belief that I am my own boss. I do not kowtow to anyone at all. No king, no lord, no master. Since I am my own ruler, no one can tell me what to do unless I choose to seek out their counsel, their advice. I make my own rules and I live by my own standards of what is right or wrong. And since I am accountable to no one, ultimately, than myself, I am my own lawmaker, my own judge. Others must not judge me, except on my own terms, and in keeping with my own sincerely held beliefs. So I absolve myself by making excuses to justify my bad behaviour, making up for the bad things that I've done, and rejecting those who disagree with me. And that includes God. In that approach to life, my conscience becomes my self-constructed prison. a prison without keys, since I am my own lawgiver, my own judge, and my own prison officer, my own jailer, and I keep myself in my own jail. There's no getting out from that place. In contrast with these modern views, the ancient Greek term for conscience, synaideisis, implies that we are able to see ourselves together with others, as others see us, and become aware of how that differs from the way we see ourselves. So, conscience is the ability to see ourselves the way others see us, and how that differs from the way we see ourselves. That very, very important moral human sense comes about through our interaction with others, beginning with our parents and what they expect of us. It results in our ability to assess whether our behaviour is right or wrong. We learn to evaluate ourselves from what we do and how others regard our behaviour. That's the key. We judge ourselves by what we do, and others judge us by what we do. So we gain their approval by doing the right thing by them. Now the Bible adds to this common sense understanding by teaching that our conscience works accurately. It works best when we see ourselves as God sees us. And he differs from us in that he sees all that we have ever done, something that no one else can do. He sees the whole of us. He sees us entire as persons. He alone sees and knows our hearts. God is our lawgiver. God is our judge. Now, my dear friends, that's good news, and it's going to be even better news in the years ahead for us and our increasingly confused world. God's the lawgiver, God's the judge. And our conscience, therefore, has his word as its guide. His law tells us what's wrong in his eyes and shows us when we are wrong. His gospel pardons us and approves of us as his adopted children. Thus, our conscience is a kind of internal umpire, not judge, but an umpire, that depends on God's word for its proper operation, like a compass that gets its bearings from the North Pole, the magnetic pole. It doesn't make the rules, but it applies either God's rules or other people's rules. It doesn't instruct us, but it receives instruction. It doesn't pass judgment on us, but receives God's judgment, his verdict on us, his sentence on us. Now, the basic biblical teaching is that apart from the light of God's commandments and his promises, our conscience fumbles around in the dark. It works properly in us when we listen to the voice of God, his word as law and gospel. We therefore gain and retain a good conscience through faith in Jesus and the good news of our justification by grace through his death on our behalf. We have a good conscience through faith in Jesus. It's his number one gift to us. Well then, how do we gain a good conscience? And what does a good conscience provide for us? Consider with me for a moment a window in your house. the dirtier the window is, the more marred the window is, the less light comes into the room through it, and the more distorted is your view outside through it. The clearer and cleaner the window, the more the light floods in through it into the room, and the clearer is your view of the outside world. That's what our conscience is like. It's like a window in us, into us, and a window out from us. An unclean conscience, a bad conscience, doesn't let the light of God shine into our hearts, so that our perception of God, as well as our perception of the world around us, is darkened and distorted. On the other hand, a clear conscience lets the light of God shine into us, so that we see the goodness of God, and we see the goodness of His world around us. With light comes sight. The purpose of Christ's human life, His human death, His human resurrection and ascension, is to give us a good conscience. And He delivers that personally to each one of you through your baptism. Thus, in His first letter, chapter 3, 21 to 22, St. Peter declares this: baptism now saves you. Not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to Him. Here St. Peter tells us four things about a good conscience. First of all, most surprisingly, Peter identifies our salvation, our redemption, with the gift from God of a good conscience, and associates both of these with the rite of baptism. So how are we saved? We are saved by receiving a good conscience. And how is that given to us? It's through holy baptism. Yet even though baptism is something that happens to us at one time and in one place, it's not finished once the baptismal ceremony is over. Just as marriage doesn't end once the ceremony is finished. Thank God it doesn't. Baptism is not just a past event, but a present reality. It results in an ongoing relationship, a new state of being, with benefits that we receive every Sunday in the divine service. And it does that here and now, not just there and then in the past. So Peter declares that baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it does that by giving you a good conscience. So baptism saves you by giving you a good conscience. Secondly, when Peter says that baptism now saves you, notice the emphasis there on the now, the present. He adds that it happens through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the risen Lord Jesus who saves us in baptism. We have a good conscience through His resurrection and ascension. You see, Jesus gives us a good conscience because He is both enthroned for us as King with God the Father in heaven, and yet, at the same time, is present with us here on earth in the divine service. He is our mediator. He intercedes for us with God the Father and brings the Father's gifts from heaven to earth. He bridges heaven and earth for us in the divine service. He gives us access to heaven here on earth in worship. Third, Peter contrasts two different kinds of cleansing. We're all familiar with the first kind of cleansing by washing with water. Most of us do that every day, some of us more than once a day. Whenever we're dirty, we wash our hands or our bodies with water. That washing, however, the washing of baptism, provides us with a different kind of cleansing, a spiritual cleansing from sin and its life-destroying pollution. And that happens repeatedly whenever we appeal to God the Father for a good conscience by confessing our sins and asking for cleansing from the stain of sin. Baptism, you see, gives you the right to appeal to God for a good conscience. It gives you the right to come to God for cleansing from sin and its terrible pollution. We don't receive a good conscience as a permanent possession, you know, at your baptism, and then once you have it, you keep it. It happens again and again. We keep on receiving a good conscience as a gift from God the Father. And that means, most especially for our topic this week, that every divine service is an appeal to God for a good conscience. What do when we come to church? We come to church in order to receive a good conscience. Simple as that. Fourth, in Greek, Peter speaks about the appeal to God of a good conscience. That's the literal Greek. So the appeal to God of a good conscience. And he most likely intends that this is to be taken in two ways. It's both the appeal for a good conscience and with a good conscience. So when we go to church, we not only appeal to God for a good conscience, but we also come to pray to God and appeal to God for help with a good conscience. Both of those are ours in worship. The good conscience that we receive from God makes us fit for God, open and receptive to Him. You see, our good conscience adjusts us to God like a television set that is rightly attuned to the same frequency as the transmitter. So good conscience tunes us on the right, puts us on the right frequency to receive God's communication. And once we have a good conscience, we can confidently approach God the Father and ask Him for whatever we need, the things that He's promised to give us. We therefore participate in the divine service in order to receive the gift of a clear conscience. That's why God wants us to go to church. You can't get that anywhere else on earth, but only there, in worship, fully from God, as He provides it for you. Yet that's not all. He gives you a good conscience so that you can receive Him and all His heavenly gifts for your life already now here on earth. Not just the life to come, but this life. That's the purpose of a good conscience. God cleanses your conscience so that you can serve Him together with the angels and all the saints in the heavenly sanctuary. God gives you a good conscience so that you can live heavenly lives here on earth. Let me explain that further by looking at two passages from the letter to the Hebrews, very rich instructive passages. The first is from Hebrews chapter 9, 13 to 14. It compares to the physical, it compares the physical body, bodily purity that God gave to the Israelites in the Old Covenant with the purity of conscience that He now provides for us through Jesus and His blood. This is what He says. If the blood of goats and bulls sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, that's the body, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We have here the contrast between two different kinds of purification. On the one hand, we have the lesser bodily cleansing, but that was given to the Israelites from the physical stain of sin through the blood of goats and bulls, the blood that was offered to atone for their sins. That's the one kind. That partial bodily cleansing gave them severely restricted access to God, first of all in the tabernacle and then in the temple in Jerusalem. It ensured that the Israelites didn't desecrate God's holiness by their impurity when they came into His presence. But on the other hand, and most wonderfully and mysteriously, we Christians have a far greater, much more comprehensive cleansing through the blood of Jesus. His blood, which we receive in Holy Communion, purifies our conscience so that we are entirely clean. We are entirely pure and clean. We're as pure and clean as Jesus is Himself, from the inside out. In Holy Communion, Jesus shares His own purity and His own holiness with us, so that like Him, we too are holy and without blemish before God. No spot. Oh, I like that. No wrinkle. That's important for me now. We stand before God the Father in splendor with Jesus. He purifies our conscience so that we can serve Him, the living God. Now, the ramifications of that mystery is explored further in Hebrews 10, 19 to 20. It's a very packed passage which I don't have time to unpack for you, but just listen to it. You probably know it. Therefore, brothers, sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from a bad conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Once again, we have a very sharp contrast here between Israel's service of God and ours. You see, the Israelites had severely restricted, limited access to God in the sanctuary. They could only approach the altar for the burnt offering outside the tabernacle, the temple, in the inner court of the sanctuary. Only once a year was the high priest allowed to enter the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and he did that by passing through a curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And there in the Holy of Holies, he sprinkled blood, the blood from the sin offerings, on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, and then he came out and sprinkled the incense altar, And then he came and sprinkled the altar for burnt offering. Those three holy places, the mercy seat, the incense altar, and the altar for burnt offering, mark the way by which God came to meet with his people and to bless them every morning, every evening in the divine service. Like the Israelites, we have unrestricted access to God's presence in heaven itself. This whole building, if you know how it's meant to be read, tells you that heaven comes down to earth here in every communion service. We can draw near to God the Father together with Jesus as our great high priest. We serve as holy priests together with Jesus in God's presence. He washes our bodies with the waters of baptism. His flesh, his human body, gives us an open way into the heavenly sanctuary through his blood, which cleanses our conscience. We enter the heavenly realm with the full assurance of faith. Since we have a good conscience, we can enter the heavenly sanctuary through the blood and body of Jesus in Holy Communion, and there receive his heavenly gifts for our life here on earth. The architecture of this church and all our churches highlights the access that we have to God in the divine service, the access that a good conscience gives us. Our churches are usually divided into two parts. There's the nave, and then there's the sanctuary. The nave, where you are all now, represents the world. The sanctuary represents the heavenly realm. The two parts are joined together by an open central aisle that usually passes by the font. It's in the wrong place here. It should be out there somewhere. The font that gives us access to the altar. And it gives us access to the altar by giving us a good conscience. The altar is the place where heaven comes down to earth, the place where we earthlings draw near to our heavenly King. Whenever we go to receive Holy Communion, we go down a central aisle, either past the font, in order to come to the edge of the sanctuary, or better, in some churches like this, we actually enter the sanctuary. So this is the symbolism in this church is very good. We come from earth to heaven. When we come around the altar, we enter the heavenly realm. In some churches, the stained glass windows in the sanctuary add another dimension to this. Since we have a good conscience, the light of God shines on us, so that we in turn get a glimpse of the holiness and the beauty of God here on earth. We see ourselves as God sees us, radiant and holy. Well, lastly, I think this is the last thing, unless I've forgotten what I'm doing, which is quite possible. How does the liturgy, how does the order of service help to deliver a good conscience to God's holy people? By itself, the liturgy doesn't deliver a good conscience to those who participate in it. This is done by God himself through the proclamation and enactment of his holy word and our faith in his word. The order of the liturgy is designed to deliver a good conscience by doing what God has commanded us to do and by granting us what God has promised to give us. Thus, each part of the service is done with God's word. Each part of the service enacts God's word in some way. And that's not just the sermon and the Lord's Supper, but it includes all the prayers and songs, the confession of sins, the presentation of our offerings. Everything is done with the word of God. Apart from God's word, you see, the conscience cannot be sure that God is at work with his Holy Spirit in the divine service. Nor, and this is Luther's big emphasis, nor can the conscience be sure, certain, that it offers God acceptable service, service that pleases him. So the faithful enactment of God's word is the means by which we receive a good conscience from God and serve him with a good conscience. If any part of the service is done contrary to the word of God, the service darkens the conscience and it fails to provide God's people with a good conscience. Worse than that, if we do our worship without the word of God, the devil uses what we devise for ourselves to burden already burdened consciences still further. So then, since the liturgy has been ordered in large part to deliver a good conscience, I'd like to take you very quickly on a short trip through the divine service and its order to show how each part of it works together with all the parts to provide you with a clear conscience and to make it possible for you to serve God with a good conscience. First, as you experienced just an hour or so ago, the service begins with the invocation that's in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and the rite of confession and absolution. This, by the way, seems to be a uniquely Lutheran feature. It's not exclusively so, but it is a uniquely Lutheran emphasis. Both of these address the conscience. The invocation recalls your baptism, and by recalling your baptism, it recalls your right of appeal to God for a good conscience. It tells you that you can come to God each Sunday in order to receive a good conscience. The prayer of confession owns and relinquishes the guilt that taints your conscience. The absolution, as you all know, proclaims the Father's pardon through his Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. God's word of pardon gives you a clear conscience for beneficial participation in the rest of the divine service. It helps to get the devil off your backs. You needn't be afraid of God's disapproval, because God has forgiven you. You needn't be afraid of his condemnation or the threat of punishment by him, because you've desecrated his holiness. You needn't fear that now, or at the end of the world, or ever. You can be sure, my dear friends, that God is just as pleased with you as he was with Jesus at his baptism. That when he looks at you, he says, you are my beloved son, my beloved daughter. I'm well pleased with you. And so once you are absolved from sin, you are able to draw near to God with a true heart in the full assurance of faith. You can come before him unencumbered as beggars to receive heavenly gifts from Jesus in the Lord have mercy. And as holy people, you can join together with the angels in their adoration of the triune God, in the glory to God in the highest. You see, your good conscience helps you to join with the angels in singing the heavenly song here on earth. Since you have a good conscience, You stand together with the angels and you share their heavenly joy. Now, after that, as you all know, comes the main part of the service with the Word. Here, the triune God speaks to your conscience. He addresses your conscience. And it's important to see that it's addressed to your conscience, not just your intellect and your feelings, but your conscience. We can now draw near to hear God properly, since we have a good conscience, a clear conscience that does not mishear or misapply God's word. Through the readings from the scriptures, God the Father speaks to us through his Son and gives his Holy Spirit to us as we listen to his Son. By his holy word and by his Holy Spirit, he enlightens our conscience so that we see ourselves more clearly as children of God and become more attuned to him. Then comes the sermon with the proclamation of God's word as law and gospel. And that's important in our Lutheran tradition, that God's word is never just preached as law or it's just preached as gospel, but it needs to be preached both as law and gospel if the sermon is going to deliver a good conscience to you. It plays a vital part in God's provision of a good conscience and all its benefits to those who hear him speaking. You see, the focus of God's word, whether it is written or spoken, is on the conscience of God's holy people. And the problem is that as soon as we start listening to God's word, the devil starts preaching to us as well, so as to undermine our faith in Jesus by reinfecting us with a bad conscience. I don't know whether you realize that the devil too uses God's word. He knows it far better than any of you do, but he misspeaks it in order to confuse your mind and to desensitize your conscience. He misapplies God's word so that you get things back to front. On the one hand, he uses God's law to condemn penitent sinners and to silence the message of the gospel. He says, "You're damned. There's no hope for you. You're unworthy." On the other hand, he uses the gospel to excuse sin and to disregard God's law. So he preaches law and gospel, but he switches them around. He gets them back to front. He misapplies both law and gospel. So the sermon, every good sermon, is meant to address the conscience of its hearers by preaching God's word as law and gospel. Not necessarily in that order, but both must be there. It uses the law to expose sin and to show us the good works that are pleasing to God. It uses the gospel to justify sinners and make them holy. So the goal of every sermon, at least it's my goal, every sermon that I preach, I have the aim in it that I am going to deliver a good conscience to the people who hear me. A conscience free from guilt and free from shame. A sermon, if it's done rightly, drives the devil from people's hearts and prepares them for the rest of the sermon. It prepares them, above all, to receive Holy Communion to their abundant blessing. And as people with a good conscience, people who've been cleansed from sin, people who've been made holy by God's word, we are able to present God-pleasing offerings to him, our in the offering that we give, and in the prayer of the church. You see, as holy people, we don't present our offerings in order to gain favours from God or to make up for the bad things that we've done. Instead, we present them for the good of the church and the world. As holy people, we pray for others, not just ourselves. We pray for the whole church, the world, and people in need. And we can be sure that God the Father hears our prayers because we pray with a good conscience, together with Jesus, and with faith in his promises. Next, as people with good conscience, we enter the heavenly sanctuary by receiving the body and blood of Jesus in Holy Communion. That's what this church tells you. You come into heaven when you receive the body and blood of Jesus. We have access to that most holy of all holy places because we've been cleansed from sin. The absolution that we received at the beginning of the service is the key that opens the door into our Father's house. When we come to the Lord's table to receive, with a good conscience, to receive the body and blood of Jesus, we receive nothing but blessing from him. We receive everything that Jesus promises to give us, all that he's gained for us by his life and death, his resurrection and ascension. And best of all, we have nothing to fear in that wonderful encounter. There's no disapproval, no displeasure, no rejection, no condemnation. Instead, there's light and joy, thanksgiving and peace, wonder and delight. A warm welcome from God the Father and the company of the angels. In that meal, in Holy Communion, heaven is opened above us, before us, and around us, as we stand together with Jesus and his holy angels in the Father's presence. There we join with Jesus, the angels, and the whole communion of saints in the heavenly liturgy as we rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. And all that from the reception of Christ's body and blood with a good conscience. It doesn't work, however, if you come to communion with a bad conscience. But that's a different story. After entering the heavenly sanctuary through the body and blood of Jesus, God sends us out, back out into the world, to continue our service of him with a difference. The service with a good conscience, so that we can live day by day with a good conscience in our station and vocation. And that's there's two parts of the liturgy which equip us for that. The Song of Simeon and the Aaronic Benediction. Since we, like Simeon, have held our Saviour in our hands and have received the gift of salvation from him, our eyes have seen our salvation, we are now at peace with God. We have the precious, priceless gift of a good conscience. What's more, because we know that God is pleased with us, he approves of us, we, like Simeon, are ready to die. We need no longer fear death, because we no longer fear God's rejection of us. We have his approval now and always. So paradoxically, since we are ready for death, we are also ready for life. Real life. Eternal life. Abundant life. A life of faith and hope and love, a life of ever-increasing joy as thanksgivers. The service then ends with the ironic benediction. Oh, I love that. I'm surprised when I teach on worship and ask people what the favourite part of the divine service is, of how many people say it's the benediction. I still remember asking the question, why is this so? And I got the answer from a woman who said, I go to church for the benediction. She said, I don't know how I could get through the next week without it. She had it right. The blessing. By blessing us, God commissions us as his holy priests, his holy people, who bring his blessings from the altar and the congregation out to other people in the world. So we bring God and we bring his blessings out there where they are needed. And in turn, we, in our prayers, bring the people that we meet and their needs to God the Father. Since we have received Christ's body and blood with a good conscience, our bodies now are walking, talking, temples, shrines of the triune God, places where God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit reside. We therefore, in our bodies, take God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with us wherever we go. And whether we know it or not, we show his hidden glory to the world around us. With our mortal bodies, we show the glory of God in the world. So the service ends with the bestowal of his blessing on us in the benediction. In that blessing, he commissions us for life with him in the world. That blessing protects us from Satan and all the powers of darkness as we go about our daily business. It equips us for holy service in our station and vocation. And it empowers us not just to work for God, but to work with God as bearers of his blessing in a world that is blind to God and blind to God's goodness. So then, we are sent out into the world with a good conscience, a world full of sad people with a bad conscience. In Paul's words, as blameless and innocent children of God, we shine as lights in the world, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, by holding fast to the word of light and letting it shine out through us. Paul says we are light bearers out there in the world. And we can only be light bearers if we have a good conscience, with faith, through faith in Jesus. Let me conclude. Through the enactment of his word, God provides his people with a good conscience. And that, I maintain, is the best gift, the very best gift that we receive from Jesus in the divine service. A good conscience, quite simply and wonderfully, grants us a foretaste, an inkling of heaven here on earth. And paradoxically too, it enables us to enjoy all the rest of God's gifts to us in the church and in the world. Only if you have a good conscience can you really enjoy this world and all its good gifts. While a bad conscience darkens your perception and diminishes your enjoyment of life, a good conscience opens your eyes to God's goodness, even in the dark places where you may be. It opens your eyes so that you see the world and human life in the world with God's eyes, with the eyes of grace, with heavenly eyes. And as a result of that, you discover that God richly provides us with everything for us to enjoy. I don't know if you've even noticed that passage from Paul. It's one of my favorites. God gives us everything for what purpose? For us to enjoy. And he says everything. And that vision of life, which comes from a good conscience, turns us into joyful, radiant thanksgivers. Much more could be said about what's gained from a good conscience, but let me conclude with two things from two different writers who have lived, one from your own church, the Missouri Synod, and one from a great church father. The first is from a recent sermon by Dr. Lucas Woodford, one of your pastors. He preached this a couple of Sundays ago. Lucas says, Jesus walked out of the tomb to forgive sins, cleanse impurity, defeat the devil, bring order to chaos, and give you a good conscience. And a good conscience enlivens the soul like nothing else can. It brings light amid darkness, hope to the hurting, confidence for the frightened, and security for the anxious. Having a good conscience is utterly freeing. Your mind is freed. Your emotions are unbound. All of a sudden, the world doesn't seem so dark anymore. It's easier to breathe. Your senses seem sharper. Your thoughts become clearer. Your feelings become fuller. Joy is real again. Hope is on the horizon, and life can be lived. That's the power of a good conscience. That's what so many desperately desire, and that's what Jesus Christ gives to you here and now in this service. That's Lucas Woodford. Do any of you know him? Do any of you come from him? Okay. I do this with his permission, by the way. The second is much shorter and very eloquent indeed. It comes from the great Saint Augustine of Hippo. He says this, a good conscience is the palace of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the paradise of delight, the lasting Sabbath of all the saints.